Father, thank you once again for another Sunday where we commemorate Jesus' victory over the grave. We think upon all that he has done for us, and God, all that you have in store for us. God, we want to learn more about you this morning, more about who Christ is and what your desire is for your church and for your people. And we pray, God, that you would speak to us this morning through the scriptures. We believe them to be inspired by you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through them. And we apply ourselves now to studying it so that we could worship you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when someone misappropriates funds that have been entrusted to their care by their employer, that is called embezzlement. And when some embezzlement has been uncovered, an employer will deal with it swiftly because they are robbing and cheating the company. In 1997, Yasu Yoshikato, that was a hard name to say, a Japanese immigrant living in California. He was the chief financial officer at Daily Foods Incorporated. And he was busted for writing multiple checks to himself and his wife for over a period of 7 years, stealing a reported $85 to $95 million from the company. Now, Christopher Marquette reports that Mr. Kato spent the ill-gotten gains that he got to support a lavish lifestyle, including such things as several luxury homes, a 250-acre citrus ranch, luxury vehicles, failed business adventures, jewelry, and exotic animals. And he reportedly blamed his actions on his insatiable wife. That sounds like Adam, doesn't it? It's the woman you gave me, Lord. Now get this, while Mr. Kato was living this lavish lifestyle, it apparently drew some attention, but as a cover, he told people that he was the secret inventor of Nintendo. So that's a pretty good cover story, I guess. But it all caught up to him. It doesn't come as a surprise or a shock to any of us that Mr. Kato was stripped of his position and sent off to prison. And it doesn't surprise us that Daily Foods diligently searched for a new CFO to take his place. Someone that could be counted as faithful, bringing in the profits to the company that they were worthy of getting, that they should have been getting. Now, any good business would fire an employee who has been caught embezzling. And when it comes to first century Judaism and the generation of religious leaders that were running the temple in Jesus' day, they were by and large embezzling worship away from the Lord. This was done in a number of ways, not the least of which was by openly cheating the people out of their money when it came to the temple, forcing them to exchange their Roman currency for the temple shekel at an astronomical exchange rate. Additionally, they sold pre-approved animals there that could be sacrificed at a hugely inflated rate, including doves, which were the sacrifices, if you remember, that were acceptable for the poor to offer under the law if they couldn't afford a lamb because it cost too much. But they inflated the cost of the dove so much that it actually prevented a lot of the poor from being able to worship there because they couldn't even afford that. And if that wasn't enough, to top it all off, the scribes and the Pharisees actively attempted to steer people away from receiving Jesus as their Messiah, even though Jesus came in the full view of God's prophetic word. The temple should have been the primary place on the planet where both Jews and Gentiles alike could engage in authentic worship of the true and living God. And it should have have been the place that was the most prepared and the most equipped to receive Jesus as their Messiah. But instead, it had become a den of thieves where the religious leaders were embezzling the money of God's people and robbing God of the worship that was rightly due His name. So now, God is going to remove His kingdom work from the temple. He's going to remove what He had entrusted to this faithless generation, and the temple would eventually be destroyed, and the primary source of God's light in the world would be delivered to the church. Last week we noted that Jesus' curious display of power in cursing the fruitless fig tree was intended to be a visual teaching aid aimed at instructing His disciples about the bleak consequences Israel was about to reap nationally, since they had failed to offer up to Him the fruit which He should have been able to expect there at the temple, the fruit of receiving Him and embracing Him as Israel's Messiah. Exactly, Zechariah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9 had proclaimed to them that He would come arriving on the colt of a donkey, and they still failed to see it. They missed it. All of Israel, including the religious leaders at the temple, should have recognized Jesus for who He truly was that day, and He should have been embraced. If that would have happened, it would have been a feat of kingdom magnificence. But instead, kingdom embezzlement was taking place. And that's why Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers there. This generation's outright rejection of Jesus as their Messiah would cause Israel's place in the current program of God to be removed from their midst and delivered into the hands of the church. Now, please don't get me wrong here. This does not mean that God is done with Israel altogether, but it does mean that this faithless generation would never bear fruit again. This week, I want to show you more fully how this encounter with this fruitless fig tree points to this reality that we're talking about by connecting it to the whole of everything that has been taking place and is going to take place in this chapter. We stopped at verse 20 last week, where the disciples were standing in amazement, marveling over just how quickly the fig tree had withered up. Matthew chapter 21, verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." What a wonderful and powerful reality Jesus is declaring to His disciples. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The church can accomplish much through the avenue of prayer. And Christ's followers, I believe, need to press into this promise of Christ for the furtherance of His kingdom. Now, Jesus is not handing out a blank check, so to speak, for His disciples to cash in on any old miraculous thing their little hearts desires. That is not at all the case. We need to understand the promise Jesus is telling His disciples about in relationship to the greater context of Matthew chapter 21. I say this because this is a verse that has been hijacked all too often by phony health and wealth, prosperity gospel preachers who say all you need to do is claim your miracle by faith and God's going to give it to you. That is baloney. That is not true. And they'll point and they'll go, "See, God says it right here. You just got to claim this verse, brother. Name your miracle and God's going to give it to you. And if you don't get it, well, it's because you didn't have enough faith." Jesus did literally and supernaturally wither a fig tree. But he is not telling his disciples here, do you see this cool trick I just did? You're going to be able to do cooler tricks than that at your every whim, whenever you want. All you got to do is just have some faith. And man, oh man, people are going to be really impressed with all the cool tricks you can do. That's not what he's saying. Know this, not a single apostle is ever recorded in Scripture as cursing a fig tree and causing it to wither. And no apostle is ever recorded as to command a mountain and it be tossed into the sea. Yes, God did do miraculous things through their hands and through prayer, but all of those things were done in complete accordance to His will, to His timing, for His glory, and for the furtherance of the gospel. The fact of the matter is, Jesus refused to perform miracles just to appease the fleeting whims of mankind. Matthew chapter 12, just a few chapters back, in verse 38 and 39, the scripture says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole here in Matthew chapter 21, and he's doing so to emphasize a wonderful truth regarding prayer and faith in the lives of those who have embraced him as the Messiah, encouraging them to pray because they would see the kingdom of God advance in ways they never thought possible before. The temple was going to be destroyed. Things were going to transition over to a whole new group of people, and God's kingdom would move forward through them. Every time you and I come across one of these types of statements of our Lord, we should seek to pay close attention to the surrounding context so that we can literally know what the impossible mountain-moving thing is that Jesus is figuratively referring to with his use of hyperbole. As we approach this section of Scripture, we need to see Jesus' actions directed towards the fruitless fig tree for what they really are, a visual teaching aid intended to illustrate God removing the light of true worship away from this fruitless nation. And that indeed is the case because Jesus' statement in verses 21 and 22 connects all the way down to the parable of the wicked vine dressers in verses 33 and 46, which we'll see. That parable clearly teaches that God's kingdom work will be stripped away from Israel for a time and it's going to fall to new management. Seeing all of this makes what Jesus is saying in regards to prayer and faith very clear. Jesus is not talking about cashing in a blank check for any miracle you want. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is coming down the road with regards to Israel and the kingdom program. And he's encouraging them to pray for great things in regards to kingdom advancement. Jesus is supplying them with the answer to the literal lesson he intended for them to learn from the fig tree which withered away so quickly. Jesus is saying, if you have faith, and you do not doubt, if you continue to keep following me, if you continue to trust in my authority as the Messiah, you will not only be a part of causing the fig tree to wither away, but you will see what seems to be impossible obstacles towards the advancement of God's kingdom and authentic worship be removed right before your eyes. What Jesus is promising to his disciples is if that they continue to boldly follow him by faith, advancing the kingdom of God by proclaiming him as their Messiah, then they could pray, expecting God to move in phenomenal ways, in seemingly impossible ways, as the kingdom would advance through them and through the church Now think about the impossible mountains the disciples faced within their lifetime. They saw the work of the kingdom stripped away from the hands of the priests and the religious leaders. And it was delivered into the hands of tax collectors and sinners. How was the kingdom of God going to move forward with such a ragtag bunch of people at the helm? Fishermen, tax collectors, harlots. God's kingdom's going to move forward through them? It did. It did move forward through them. And Matthew, our gospel author, was himself a former tax collector, and now he is involved in helping others to engage in authentic worship by pointing others to Jesus. The church faced extreme persecution within the lifetime of the disciples, and the Jewish leaders tried their best to extinguish the flame of the early church. But despite all of that, the kingdom advanced through the church. The gospel was proclaimed. Another mountain moved out of their way. I believe another impossible mountain Jesus' followers soon faced was after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And then the Jews were dispersed all throughout the empire. And then they begin to wonder, well, how is God going to restore Israel and rebuild the temple? Because we can see that even though stuff has been stripped away from Israel, there are still certain promises that he's made that he has to accomplish through them. How is he going to do it? And Jesus is saying, pray. Pray and watch God move. He will do it. And praise be to God, guess what? Israel is back in the land. And now we are waiting to see when the temple will be rebuilt. God will fulfill his promises. The Bible prophetically proclaims that all of Israel will be saved. That is to say that there will be a future generation of Jews that will embrace Jesus as their Messiah on a large scale level. But right now we don't see that. We don't see that happening. But one day that mountain will be removed. And God will pick up his program with Israel once again. In the meantime, we as a church, what do we need to be doing? Praying. We need to be praying. And I wonder, what impossible things is God asking you to be praying about this morning? What things do you see that are obstacles to the kingdom advancing in your sphere of influence that you want to see God move through in a powerful way? We need to trust God to work in our lives when it comes to advancing his kingdom. I think we should all be carefully considering what Jesus told his disciples here, and then we should fall to our knees in prayer, believing that God will deliver upon his word just as Jesus said he would. Verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus now comes to the temple once again, and this after he had already tossed the tables of the money changers and those selling doves, after he came riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and after he had just healed a blind man and a lame man there in the temple. And yet the chief priests and the religious leaders still do not know where he gets his authority from. Hey, Pharisees, chief priests, here's a spoiler alert. I don't know if you know this. He gets his authority from heaven. That's where he gets it from. Jesus never once falls prey to the traps of these religious leaders. If he would have said that my authority comes from heaven just plainly and clearly, they would have arrested him right then and there for blasphemy. But it was not yet his time to go to the cross. Soon, very, very soon it would be. But for now, he responds in a classic Jesus style, wisely and humbly, turning their trapping words back upon their own head. Verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was a very controversial figure himself. He was detached from the religious elite of his day. He was out in the wilderness daily proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and preaching a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Israel to receive Jesus as their Messiah. The religious rulers did not like John the Baptist that much. The Pharisees even came down to the Jordan River, if you'll remember, just to check out what was going on there. The religious rulers did not receive John as a prophet, but many throughout Israel did, and Jesus knew that. The scribes and the Pharisees had questioned John by what authority he did those things, and he pointed them clearly to God's word, and they still didn't believe him. But now, if they declare out loud in the temple that they do not think that John was a prophet, the people would turn on them. So they just say, we don't know. Which allowed Jesus to let things be for the moment so that he could approach the cross on his timetable. Jesus is going to share with them two more parables that the disciples and everyone else would overhear. And these parables that they hear have everything to do with the religious leaders' failure to offer up the fruit that was rightly due the Messiah and hindering others from placing their faith in him. Verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus, he started his public ministry up in Galilee, away from Israel's religious center there in Jerusalem, away from the chief priests and the elite scribes that were located at the temple. And he started off his ministry by gathering together fishermen. And he ministered to tax collectors and to other sinners too, people who at first in their life had refused to follow the Lord. But after hearing Jesus preach, after witnessing all the things that were done through his life, they submitted themselves to him as Lord, and they received him as Messiah. In the latter days of Jesus' ministry, he headed down towards Jerusalem, and he came to where the temple was located. He came to those who readily would have said, I'm a devout follower of God. I pray three times a day. I fast, I go to the temple often to worship, I'm obviously doing the will of God. This latter group, which represents the chief priests and the religious leaders, who proudly stood out as those who were readily doing God's will, ultimately show themselves to be the chief rejectors of God's will, because they reject Jesus, who is the culmination of all that the Scriptures speak of and point to. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The religious leaders there at the temple rejected the one who came in the volume of the book. They rejected Christ, while tax collectors and harlots and other sinners outside of the temple received him. The temple was failing to produce the fruit that it should have been able to produce, but there was fruit to be found outside the temple gates. Jesus goes on to share another parable with these religious leaders, and it reinforces the same truth to an even greater degree. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now Jesus is telling this parable to the chief priests and the scribes right there in the temple. But he's also fully aware that his disciples and other people are able to overhear it. His disciples, who had witnessed him cursing the fig tree, were able to hear him share this parable too. Notice that in verse 34, Jesus mentions sending servants to the vineyard so they might receive its fruit, just as Jesus went to the fig tree to go receive fruit. And what happened when no fruit was there? He cursed it. He cursed it and it withered away. This parable solidifies the intended lesson of the withering fig tree. Time and time again, God sent his prophets to Jerusalem so that he might receive the fruit of authentic worship from their lives. And there were some periods of revival in Israel's history. There was some renewal that took place. But there are large portions of Israel's history where they refuse to heed the voice of the prophets. They refuse to repent and turn to the Lord. And instead, they killed God's messengers to silence their voice. Listen to the words of Jesus just a few chapters over in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of their righteousness and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. God sent prophet after prophet to Israel, and they killed them. Finally, in the fullness of time, in a grand gesture of mercy and grace, God sent his Son into the world, Jesus the Messiah, and they would kill him too, and they were already plotting how they could get rid of him. Why is it that the religious leaders want to silence Jesus? Why is it that they want to kill him? Is it because they had a real zeal for the truth? Was it because they feared others might genuinely be led astray by what he was teaching? That was the pretense that they hid behind. But Jesus reveals that their real motive here is for their own greed. In verses 38 and 39, look at what the vine dressers say. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The chief priests and the scribes had a good thing going on at the temple, and they wanted to keep their temple embezzlement scheme up so that they could continue to milk the people for their own financial gain. And Jesus posed a tremendous threat to all of that for them. Jesus asked the chief priests what they think the owner should do in this situation, and they give him a quick and very straightforward answer. Verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." With this quick and obvious answer, the religious leaders are spelling out their own end. They know immediately the appropriate steps that the owner should take here. He should have the vine dressers punished, and then he should hire in an entirely new staff so that he can begin to reap the fruit of his vineyard in its seasons. The solution is so obvious, right? It is as obvious as if someone from Daily Foods came and asked you your opinion on a certain employee who had embezzled millions of dollars. "Hey, you know what? We got this guy. He's really written a lot of checks to himself. What do you think we should do?" "Well, I'll tell you what I think you should do. Fire him. Report it to the authorities and then hire in someone else. That's what you should do." But these guys just don't realize yet that Jesus is talking about firing them. Firing Israel from being the one that is entrusted with pointing man to the Lord because they were unwilling to render to God, render to the owner of the vineyard, the fruit that was rightly due him in its season. It should have been time to receive Christ as Messiah, and they were not yielding that up to him. This firing of Israel's religious system does not come as a surprise to Jesus either. It does not take God off guard. This too was prophetically proclaimed in Psalm 118. And Jesus mentions that there in Matthew 21, verses 42 through 43. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." As tragic as the builders' rejection of Christ was, the text says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." These men are completely responsible for their own choice in the matter, and yet God is completely sovereign over the entire affairs that are transpiring here. God is not the author of sin in any way. His hands are clean in that regard, but he is still able to use man's sinful actions for his glorious good purposes. Jesus declares that God will use this wretched and violent rejection of the Messiah as a marvelous thing in the eyes of all of those who come to him by faith, because it is through that rejection that the very means of our salvation will be accomplished upon the cross. Jesus is indeed the chief cornerstone upon whom the church is built, within whom His Spirit dwells, both individually and corporately, so that many might come to faith in Christ, worshiping God both in spirit and in truth, and offering up to Him and bearing fruit to the Lord in its season. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What Jesus is saying back in Matthew 21 verses 33 is that what had once been entrusted to Israel with regards to bearing fruit for the kingdom of God and engaging people in authentic worship would be taken away from them and it would be given to another nation. Now, there is some debate among Christians as to who this other nation, this nation bearing fruit is and who it refers to. And I'll tell you what I think, and then I'll tell you what the other position is as well. I believe that that nation is the church. I believe it to be just that. It's us. It's transferred over to us for right now. And I think we just read a hint of that as being the case in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And we are built upon who? Christ, the chief cornerstone. The word citizens infers a new national identity of those who have embraced Christ. We are citizens of God's kingdom, and our national identity resides in our King and in our relationship with Him. And Peter calls the church a holy nation that proclaims the praises of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." I believe that Christ's church is the nation that Jesus is referring to that bears the fruit of embracing Jesus as the Messiah and offering to Him the fruit that is rightly due His name. I believe that God's kingdom work is steadily advancing through the church today as it proclaims the gospel. But some see the nation bearing fruit here that Jesus mentions as future Israel. And I believe they arrive at that conclusion. Mostly it's dispensationalists such as myself who come to that conclusion, and they say that because they're afraid, well, if we say it's the church, we're teetering on replacement theology. That somehow we're saying the church is replacing Israel. And I don't think that you can read that into the text anyways. I think what's being said is that it's the church. Future Israel is going to one day embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And they one day are going to bear fruit of receiving Him as their Messiah. And when they do that, the consummation of God's kingdom will fall upon this earth. And it will be ushered in that day. I believe that's going to happen for sure. I just don't think that that's what's being referred to here. So, I want you to know and completely understand that just because I believe that the nation is God's church here, I do not think in any way that that means that the church has replaced Israel and that He has replaced His future plans for Israel. I do not believe that the church has inherited the specific and literal promises that God has given to Abraham and to his physical descendants, the Jewish people. God still has a plan for Israel, a plan to establish them within set boundaries upon the earth there in the Middle East, a plan to one day establish his kingdom literally and physically in Jerusalem upon the throne of David. It's just that the work of bearing kingdom fruit has been removed from Israel currently, and it has been delivered into the hands of the church, because the church is that which is compromised of both Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles who have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. But there is coming a day when Israel will once again be grafted into the fruit-bearing program of God. And you can read more about that on your own in Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11. Jesus is the crux of all true and authentic worship. We can either embrace Him and offer up to Him the fruit of our lives in worship, or we will be crushed by Him because we will not be able to bear up under the weight of rejecting Him, trying to stand before God in our own righteousness. Verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The religious leaders could not logically track with Jesus's, or the religious leaders could logically track with Jesus's parable here. They even knew the answer to what the owner should do with the vine dressers, but it wasn't until the end of the parable that they finally started to realize, hey, he's totally talking about us, and that's not cool. So it is like the moment where you're like, wait for it. Verse 45, "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." Jesus was giving them fair warning. What he said crushed their egos. It dismantled everything they had been living for. And at this point, if they were to turn to Christ and embrace him, they would have been landing on the stone. And sure, it would break them to a degree. I think for all of us who have turned to Christ, when we came to Him, we were broken. Praise be to God that He does not turn away a broken and contrite heart. I know when I turned to Christ, I finally realized, like, I am living for all the wrong stuff. I don't have a clue to what life is about. I need some help. All of us are broken when we land upon the stone. And sure, it would have broke the chief priest to a degree, but that is far, far better than rejecting him and having the stone crush you and land upon you for all eternity. Let us be counted with those who land upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Amen? And let us offer up to him the fruit that is rightly due his name, loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, telling others about Jesus, and let us go fall to our knees in prayer. And let us ask God to move mountains so that his kingdom can be advanced. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that, God, your kingdom is advancing even when we live in a day and age when it seems like it would be an impossible thing to get the temple rebuilt, to have a mass amount of the Jewish nation who has by and large rejected you, rejected the New Testament, to have them come and turn to you and receive Christ. We know that one day that's going to happen, and we pray for that to happen. And God, we pray that you would remove obstacles, God, before us and in the people's lives of that we know, that don't know you, that don't understand who you are. We pray that, God, you would work in a wonderful way so that your kingdom can advance. In Jesus' name, amen.